Well, we are looking at that end time period. Tonight we've gone through 483 of the 490 years that God says He's going to deal with Israel. And in that time period of 490 years, He will accomplish all His purposes concerning that nation. We have those listed there in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. And we won't go over them again, but they are the whole of God's blessings upon Israel. And they are being established in the kingdom. We've seen in verse 25 the time that He was to start, and we are to start counting those 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. And He breaks it down, though, and says that it'll be 69 of those seventy sevens. In other words, 483 of those 490 years will take us from the decree of Cyrus the Persian in 445 B.C. until April 32 A.D. when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, officially presenting Himself as the promised Messiah. And that verse 25 said that how long it would be. That it would be 69 weeks of years. We've seen that this word weeks is not our week, that is just 7 days, but it's a seven of anything, and it's obviously sevens or weeks of years, and it comes to those numbers of years that we put on the blackboard, or the chalkboard rather. The total amount that God will deal with Israel is 490 years, and He's already dealt with them 483 of those 490. The coming of Christ was when He completed the 483 years. And then He told us what would happen after the 483 years. He said, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And then He adds something that must have really astounded Daniel. Daniel has been praying for the restoration of the city and the temple, hasn't he? That was his plea at the beginning of this chapter. And God has told him it's going to be restored. In verse 25, He said the decree would go forth to restore. And now God says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Can't you imagine Daniel saying, no, Lord, not again? You mean you're going to let it be restored now and you're going to let it be torn down all over again? I'm sure that must have been part of the amazement of dear Daniel, which he expresses in the next chapter, his being astounded at these revelations. Well, what did happen? You remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, as He was walking with the disciples one day, talking with them, they said, look at these buildings. They were boasting about the temple and all its gorgeous structures. And the Lord Jesus said, it's written as a question in our King James, do you not see all these things? But there's no punctuation in Greek, and therefore that could be a command and not a question. And I believe it is a command. I believe He's saying, don't look at all these things. Because then He adds, for I tell you, there'll not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And shortly after our Lord Jesus went to heaven, after his resurrection, about 40 years later, 70 AD in fact, Titus, the Roman prince, led his soldiers to take Jerusalem. And he gave a command that they should not touch the temple. He was a sort of a religious-minded man and curious about religious things, and he didn't want the temple destroyed. The soldiers went into the temple, and they saw all that gold, and they began to tear it out of the very walls, out of the very crevices of the rocks. And in all the disturbance, somebody threw a torch, and the next thing you knew, the temple was burning. And the gold even ran out on the ground. And these soldiers lifted these stones apart to get the gold from the crevices, so that it was literally fulfilled. As the Lord said, one stone should not be left upon another, but that it would be cast down to the ground. That's the next thing, isn't it? That's what the Lord said would happen. Notice he didn't say the prince that's to come will do this. No, that prince is yet in the future. He said the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the temple. And that's the Romans. As we have said over and over again, the Roman Empire extends to the end of this age. It is not dead. It is in its divided state only. And it's going to be reunited in the end time. 10 powers out of Rome, out of the Roman Empire, not just any 10, but 10 of the Roman Empire, for its iron, you see, will be united in the last days, and the Antichrist, the Superman of the last days, will take over with those 10 powers subject to him. You have it here in chapter 7. You have the 10 horns, which are the same as 10 toes over here. They are out of this kingdom. He said in Romans, in Daniel chapter 7, so it's Roman horns, you notice, out of the Roman Empire. And this 11th one, the little horn, obviously a power that seems very small, a ruler who hasn't been anything special heretofore. He rises up and takes the leadership, even by force at first, by subduing 3 of these 10 powers and making them come under his authority. And then all 10 of them are subject to him and follow him as he takes over the whole world and goes on his rampage, anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-God's people, Israel. And we have the great and awesome tribulation. And what we are seeing is the time of this. When does this take place? Well, he said he's going to deal with Israel 490 years, and we have seen that he's already dealt with them 490 years. He broke this down. I didn't. He started off with 77s of years. And now in verse 25, he said it'll take 69 of those weeks for Messiah to come. From the decree to restore Jerusalem unto Messiah would be 69 of those 7s. Well, you can very simply, second grader could tell you the answer here. What's left? Just 1 week, or 1 7. And, of course, that's 7 years. That's all that's left that God is going to deal with Israel. And that's why we call this Daniel's 70th week. If that last week of those 70, he said he would deal with Israel. Only one week of years, 7 years, in other words, are left for him to deal with Israel. Let's see one more thing that's to take place in this period between the 483 that were fulfilled at the coming of Christ and the beginning of this last week of years. And that is in verse 26, "And the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end war," or as Darby translates it, "and the end thereof shall be with an overflow, and unto the end war, the desolations determined." Now, from the time that Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, as the Lord had prophesied it would be, what has been the condition of Jerusalem? Well, it's been exactly that: war, desolations. The Crusaders swept over Jerusalem again and again through the Dark Ages. One side would win, and then the other. Back and forth. It was a constant destruction and desolation. And that's been the condition of the land of Palestine and of Jerusalem ever since that Titus destroyed the temple until our day, you notice, until 1948, when things began to change. But he doesn't take that up here. Now he takes up that last week of years, 7 year period, Daniel's 70th week. And notice he tells us how it starts. "And he," who is the he? Well, according to Hebrew grammar, when you have a pronoun occurring in a sentence like that, you go back to the nearest possible antecedent. And the nearest possible antecedent to that word he is the prince in the middle of verse 26. "The people of the prince that shall come, he shall confirm a covenant," it's not the covenant, but a covenant, "with the many." Not all of Israel are going to go along with this. There'll be a faithful remnant. But the many, he'll make a covenant with the many, that is, with the Jews. For 1 week, there's Daniel's 70th week, that he himself has set aside and is just now bringing back into the picture. And then he says, "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Obviously, he's made a deal with Israel and given them the privilege of having their worship, their temple, for that's the only place they would dare offer sacrifices. The sacrifices always had to be offered either at the tabernacle in the beginning or later when it was replaced by the temple. At the temple, that it was an abomination to God to offer a sacrifice anywhere but at his altar, which was in the temple. And so this shows very clearly that they have their temple rebuilt and they are going through the religious ritual of Israel as we see it in the Old Testament. And he's made a covenant with them to allow them to do this. But in the middle of the week of the 7 year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. "And for the overspreading of abominations," that's a word that's used throughout the Old Testament for idolatry. for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. He's going to wipe out their worship and whatever's in the temple, even until the consummation. And that determined, that is, that which God has determined, shall be poured out upon the desolator. Not the desolate, but the desolator. That is, this beast, this man of sin, that little horn that has taken over the world and has tricked Israel into a covenant and broken it and double-crossed them. He's going to get his own judgment at the end of that 70th week. Let's just put that on the board in a simple way to express that. Just 7 years left. So we'll put the seven here and then put that about in the middle of the line, in the midst of that week. That would give us 3.5 years on this side of the middle of the week and 3.5 years on the other side. It's a 7-year contract or treaty he makes with them, and in the middle of that 7-year period, he breaks it. And that's when we have that horrible period called the Great Tribulation. We speak of that whole last week as the tribulation period, but actually the Great Tribulation, the awful, horrible period, is actually the latter half of that 7-year period. The first half, he's wheeling and dealing. Look at him in Revelation. We see him wheeling and dealing there with the great apostate church. In Revelation 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. That is, the beast is full of names of blasphemy and has 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman rides upon the beast. The woman in verse 5 was called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The bride of Christ, we'll see, the Lamb's wife, we see her in chapter 19. If this one is the harlot, and the one dressed in righteousness, in fine linen, the righteousness of saints, is the true church, then this must be the false church. A harlot, that is, one who is unfaithful, who gives herself over to any. And that's what the great false church does. I'll have to be honest with you. I believe that this church is the Roman Catholic Church in the last days, having swallowed up Protestantism. I believe that the march will be right back into Rome. Today, about the only thing that Protestants protest is when you criticize the Roman Catholic Church. But my dear friend, Rome has never repented of her sins. As he says in the Church of Thyatira, which is again Roman Catholicism, meaning the continual sacrifice. She's changed the gospel of a finished work at the cross into a mass, a continual sacrifice. And without it, you can't have salvation. And Rome is Thyatira as well as this harlot. And he said, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not of her deeds. The Reformation brought the truth to light, but Rome, instead of repenting, persecuted the church, persecuted the reformers, and burned them at the stake. And Rome has never confessed her sin to this day. And to this day, she's taking in Protestants, making them think that she has changed, that she's different. But Rome is always the same. And this is the great false church. Notice she rides upon the beast. The Roman Catholic Church thinks that the Pope is not only head of the church, but he is the civil authority in the world as well. And that all power should come from the church, from the head of the church, the Pope. And every potentate on earth should derive his power from the Pope. That's Rome's teaching. When I was in Belgium, we were in an apartment building, and there were other Belgians in that apartment, and we used to visit with them, especially on weekends when we had some free time. And I remember young man, a married man with his family, a Belgian, an atheist. He hated the Roman Catholic Church. He said, I don't even believe in God, and yet the government forces me to pay taxes to support the Roman Catholic Church. The harlot rides upon the beast. We don't know much about this, but Europe knows a lot about it. For there, Rome is in power. And as you visit around in France, for instance, as we did, you go into a village and you see the great Roman Catholic cathedral, and it overshadows everything. When they have a fair, they have it around the yard, around the cathedral, and the priests come out, and it's as if they were handing out all this pleasure to the children. At Christmas, it's not Santa Claus, it's the Pope with his peaked cap, which was derived from heathenism, the same cap that the head of Babylonian idolatry wore, and the symbol of the fish. The same symbol is Rome's. And that's what they see. And in somber tones, they keep Christmas, not in the joyful way that we do here. And Rome dominates everything. I told Helen, if I hadn't been convinced God wanted us to go to Africa, I'd stop right here, because this is as heathen a land as I'll ever see. And it's so. And many who've gone there have repeated that very statement that I just made. Rome rides upon the beast. That is, she rides upon the civil authority and is supported by it. And he's going to make a deal with them. And then he's going to double cross them. Because in the middle of that week, he's going to show his true colors. And he's going to double cross Israel, and he's going to double cross the great world church under Rome. And if you read on, you'll see that. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these are the 10 rulers that collaborate with him and are subject to him, these shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. I remember my dear father went to the Baptist convention in Cuba many years ago. And he came back with a glowing report that Castro had defeated Batista, the Roman Catholic head of state, and that Castro was the friend of the Protestants, and that we should thank God that Castro had come to power. And he gave that to the newspapers. They interviewed my father, and he made that statement. The Christians in Cuba were just hilarious. They were praising the Lord for Castro. Well, you know the story now. And that's just the way this man is coming in. You remember in chapter 6, verse 1, at the beginning of this whole period, this 70th week, we see, the first thing we see is a white horse. And the rider upon it goes forth conquering and to conquer. It's not Christ. He doesn't come at the beginning. It's the counterfeit. He counterfeits Christ. He comes on a white horse with flattery, with treaties of peace. And once he's in the saddle, then he shows his true colors. In the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations for his own idolatrous religion, he shall make it desolate. Now, doesn't Paul say the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians 2. We were reading verses 7 and 8 the other night and mentioned that this wicked one is really that self-willed one. Daniel 11:36 says that he will do his own will. And here he's called that self-willed one. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. He's coming with deception and he deceives the world and gets into power. But then he shows what he really is in the middle. Again, Paul said that he will sit in the very temple of God, saying that he himself is God. So this is the period of the Great Tribulation. Look, and you'll see that the Lord Jesus dates the Great Tribulation with this man of sin revealing himself and at his double-crossing Israel. Matthew 24 and verse 15. This is where we were referring to a while ago when we said those disciples showed him the temple and he said, don't look at these things, it's going to all be destroyed. And then they ask him in verse 3 in private, they said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And then he listed these things that are the prelude to the Great Tribulation. First, it's deceivers claiming they are Christ. Then there are wars. If you follow those horsemen in chapter 6 of Revelation, it's in the same identical order. And then he said in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows or of travail. That's not the tribulation itself. It's only the prelude to the Great Tribulation. But then in verse 15, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now how much more definite could he be than this? He's taking us right back to where we're reading in Daniel about the abomination of desolation by this little horn of the last days, this Roman prince. And he says, when you see him standing in the holy place, just as Paul said that he would enter into the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. So now the Lord Jesus is saying he will stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. He didn't say to yourself, he just can't understand all this. No, he said, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop, don't let him take time to go inside and gather up his belongings. Run for your life. A person that's in the field working, don't go home. You haven't got time. Run for your life. Woe to those that are with children because they can't run. Pray your flight won't be in the winter when it's difficult to take a journey, nor on the Sabbath day when you're not supposed to take a journey. Obviously, he has Israel in mind here all the way through. Judea, he says. What do we know about Judea? We're not in Judea, but this is because he's going to bring this judgment on his own people. Notice, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee. 4, verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Don't you see? That's when the great tribulation begins, is in the middle of the last 7-year period. God is dealing with Israel, and he's bringing her through the ringer to bring her to her knees. And she will bow at the end of that 7-year period. That's why the Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. Now, in closing, I would like to show very clearly that this great gap that has occurred since the coming of Christ, when the 483 years of this total 490 were fulfilled. Since that time, there's been a gap in which God hasn't counted time on Israel. He kept that 7-year period out in the distance. Now, that's nothing new. If anybody wants the notes on this, I'll be glad to let you have them. But I'll just have to state these things because my time is just about done. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, the scripture says it was 480 years. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with those figures up there, please. That'll just confuse you terribly if you think it has anything to do with those figures. It's only a case now in which I'd like to show you that God doesn't count time on Israel when she is under his judgment, set aside, and the Gentiles rule. In 1 Kings 6:1, it says that it was 480 years from the Exodus out of Egypt until Solomon's fourth year, the second month of his fourth year as king, when he built the temple. But in Acts 13, if you read the verses there, 18, 20, 21, and 22, when Paul is covering the time period from their coming out of Egypt until the fourth year of King Solomon, his time adds up to 573 years. 480, 1 Kings 6 says, but Acts 13 says 573 years from the Exodus out of Egypt until King Solomon's fourth year as king. And immediately the liberals say, you see, the Bible has mistakes in it. There is a terrible blunder. Well, if you look in Judges chapter 3, verse 8, you find that God sold Israel out to Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, for 8 years. In Judges 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, God sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, for 20 years. Judges 3:14, it says that God delivered them to King Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Judges 6, verse 1, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, 7 years. Judges 13, verse 1, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines, 40 years. And when you add that up, it's 93 years. The exact amount of the seeming discrepancy between 573 years and 480. The actual time was 573 years. But God didn't count the 93 years that they were in slavery to their enemies. And therefore, when they crucified their Caesar, their Messiah, God's clock stopped ticking. And that last 7 years has been held in abeyance because Israel is under judgment to this very day. She is not his vessel. She is even back in the land in absolute unbelief and irrepentant or unrepentant. And she's still under the chastening hand of God. And so we have it verified that this is absolutely scriptural, that we would have this gap when he's not counting time. There remains 1 7-year period. Let me put one question to you. What is the next event in God's program for this world? I'm not talking about for the church. I'm talking about for this world. Do you know what it is? It's the tribulation. That's what it is. The next tick of that clock may well be the tribulation, the 7-year period. Of course, the church will be caught away. But don't you see how urgent it is that we see our loved ones saved, that we see our friends saved, and that we should care about the salvation of men with urgency? Because at any moment, the clock's going to start ticking. The 7-year period will begin. Antichrist will come forward on the scene, and the 7-year period will begin. There'll be no time for anybody to arrange things. It'll take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, help us to be stirred up by thy word. Oh, God, first of all, to just realize what a great God thou art, that you know everything, and you told us about it. And we have the honor of sharing thine own counsels with thee, thy plans, thy purposes. And, oh, God, how it should affect us, and we confess that we forget these things and forget the